We live in a very independent culture, brothers and sisters. And there are so many people who, in the words of this text, isolate themselves. They're going to go off on their own with their own doctrines. They'll start their own church. They'll be their own people. And the words that are spoken about this are hardly very kind. He breaks out against all sound judgment. You see this kind of thing all the time. But remember that that Christ was the one who did supremely the opposite. He could have isolated himself, as it were, in glory, but he came into this world to deliver us. And the powerful words at the very end, warnings against gossip, the words of a whisperer, are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. So hear the words our Lord would have learned from in his youth. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. When wickedness comes, contempt comes also, and with dishonor comes disgrace. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. It's not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. And then what, in my opinion, is probably the pivotal text about what life in Christ is meant to be. From Colossians 3:1-4, if then you have been raised with Christ by grace through faith, you rest in him, and that means we are not only died with him, but have been raised with him. If then you have been raised with Christ, literally, the things that are above, keep seeking them. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Well, brothers and sisters, this all began with a rather innocuous question by John Preston. You think you could preach a sermon on heaven? And that piqued my interest and thoughts, and that has become more than one message on heaven, and there could be a lot more said. And we've done it all under the umbrella of the book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5, where Paul speaks of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. And it's a very rich word of a king who lays up a store of wealth for his servants that he will give to his servants in their time. And so Paul says there is a hope that is laid up for you, all these riches of these things the Lord would have for you, and it's in heaven itself. And so what we did is we took the first message, we dealt with death, and remember what death is. It's the separation of soul from the body. And then in the next message, we dealt with what's popularly called the intermediate state, or the state of the dead that we call the present heaven, where the soul is separated from the body, waiting for the time of Christ's return. And then right before that, I did take the time to preach on longing for our resurrected bodies. You're not longing first for that intermediate state, which is a state of nakedness, but rather we're looking for what was the substance of the last two messages, a real new heavens and a real new earth. God is not going to annihilate this world and create something totally new. In the same way he saves you and he makes you new creation and he takes all that you are as you and transforms it, and God will take this heaven and this earth and he will transform them all And in a real sense, heaven will be brought down to earth as the things of Mount Zion, of Jerusalem, of the eternal city. All of these things will mark this very physical, very real world that we call new heavens and new earth. And of course, the book of Revelation speaks very much of this toward the end of the book, and it's fulfilling prophecies, especially in Isaiah, where God says, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and I make all things new. And what we need to keep in mind, and you'll see this again today, when God made this world, he never designed this world to be an end in itself. This world is meant to be a world of shadows, all of which have as their reality Christ the Lord and his redemption. And God's goal in history is to glorify his Son. And in glorifying his Son, and this is part of the reason for God decreeing to permit sin in the world, we would learn of grace and mercy and patience and loving kindness precisely because we are fallen creatures. And Jesus would glorify God by exploding open all of grace is by his work. But the point is, the things of this life, our greatest real pleasures, folks, they're just shadows of something better. And when people worship and serve the creature more than the creator, which we'll do by nature, they're following shadows. And what we want them to say, no, here's the reality. Okay, so if you keep that in mind, it's kind of a framework for what we deal with. So last week, as I opened up something of what new heavens and new earth is, and it was a lot of material there, it was basically emphasizing from the book of Isaiah chapter 60, fulfillment in Revelation. We're talking about a real world, a world of animals, a world of people, a world of kings, a world of cities, a world of nations, a world of fruit. I mean, all of that is it's literally a whole new world is this new heavens and new earth. And what I said is we're kind of setting fireworks out here like the Macy's fireworks display, but we didn't have time for the grand finale last week, so we'll invert things. We'll begin with the grand finale this morning. And basically, what's life like in the new heavens and the new earth? Again, the grand finale picture, what is it all like? And it's really, these are wow texts. And then, and I hope I gauge my time better this week, how do you prepare for heaven? And folks, if you're not preparing for heaven, you are really wasting your life. Because until Christ comes, we're all going to die. And there's only two places to go, heaven or hell. And you don't want to go to hell. How do you then prepare so that you're going to heaven? All right, so that's the two things we're going to do today. What's life like in the new heavens and the new earth? And then how do you prepare both for the present heaven and the future heaven? And I was telling Margaret, it's interesting how God prepares a preacher for a sermon. You didn't know him. He was a man that I was privileged to disciple with his family in Franklin Square, Helmer Horta, his wife Trini, and their three children, Christian and Sebastian and Paola. And Helmer had a lot of health issues. He died in October, but for various reasons, they weren't able to have the memorial service until yesterday. And I so appreciated Pastor Sterrett's ministry of the gospel in Franklin Square, and then Helmer's ashes were placed out here in the Bohemia Cemetery. I'd never seen this done before. I frankly find it very unpleasant, but it sure did make a point. There was the smaller area because it was ashes. Helmer had been cremated, and the urn was put in, and successively family members and others put shovel loads of dirt into the grave. I've never seen that before. I don't like that way of dealing with things, but there's all different ways of doing it. But it made a point. With every painful shovel load of dirt going in that hole. It was a statement to me, one day, while I don't desire to be cremated, one day that casket will be in the ground with my body, and that dirt will come on my casket. And it's a reminder, brothers and sisters, you do remember death, and you remember the Lord's Supper message coming up. You remember the life giver too. All right, so this is designed to help us do exactly what we're going to learn in the sermon, is how do you prepare? How do you prepare for heaven? And I want to give up my debt again to Randy Alcorn. I don't want to be accused of plagiarism. His book on heaven has been a feast for me. I've needed it, just that time to soak in a concentrated several hundred page book about heaven. And that's been so helpful from that dear man of God. But also today, I am intentionally going to quote, four other people. And I do it. That's not always the best thing to do for a preacher, but there are people who have said things about heaven who said them far better than I can, and it lets you know I'm not the only one who says these things, folks. The whole swath of historic Christian teaching teaches all of these things, and I do want you to be ministered to by these men. Okay, so that's the introduction. My introductions are long as many people's sermons, but let's get into it. At least I've only got 2 points today. Hopefully we'll get through them, unlike what we did last week. Okay? Life in the new heavens and the new earth. And life after Christ comes back and the new heavens and the new earth is the consummation. It is the full opening up, the full blossoming, the full blooming, the full fruitage of your redemption and of your salvation. You folks were purchased by Christ. And Christ's full purchase is only going to be revealed in new heavens and new earth. It's the consummation of your redemption. And we throw this word salvation around. Think carefully about what you are saying. Salvation is to be delivered from the opposite, which is damnation. And it is in the fullest sense of the word. When you're saved, you're freed. And you have life. And you're full of joy for that deliverance. New heavens and new earth. I love picturing it this way. I can picture this part of the floor going on and on and on as new heavens and new earth. It's the consummation of your salvation, of your redemption, of your salvation. Okay, so what does that mean? I can give it to you in 4 words. I did it last week. And I purposely, it's R&R and S&S, okay? Redemption and salvation, R&R. Number one, folks, in glory, you're going to revel. Why? You will be in the presence of God, the God in whom you live and move and have your being. Now, you won't see the Father and you won't see the Spirit because they don't have bodies as Jesus did. Jesus took a body. I don't know how it is that everybody in heaven can see him, but the Lord has ways of doing this. The point is, you're going to be in the presence of God. You will see him and you will revel in him, and that will never have an end to it because God is infinite. And if you could, as it were, you can't, but if you could break the being of God into pieces, each one being the finest of a diamond, and then there being unlimited diamond pieces, all eternity you'll be fixated on just one of these aspects of God's being would be enough to occupy all of your eternity, lost in wonder, love, and praise. And so heaven, in the first place, it's not about you being delivered, though you are, but I'm in the presence of God, and I'm free to be there. And you'll find out you're even comfortable being there with him. A theologian, Sam Storms, writes it this way. We will constantly be more amazed with God, more in love with God, and thus ever more relishing his presence and our relationship with him. Our experience of God, that is in new heavens and new earth, will never reach its consummation. We will never finally arrive as if upon reaching a peak we discover there is nothing beyond. Our experience of God will never become stale. It will deepen and develop, intensify and amplify, unfold and increase, broaden and balloon. Wow. Folks, are you caught up with God? That's what it is to be a Christian. To be, as a Christian, you say, I can know God by his own word and by what he's made in myself and in the world around me. And I marvel. True science is this. True science isn't the folly of trying to live with the faith that everything came from nothing. True science is being in awe of what this limitless God of order and majesty has made, and just beginning to unpack it so that we might even more glorify and enjoy him. That's eternity. It's reveling in God, consummation of your redemption in that way. And the second thing is this, it's ruling. You're ruling in heaven. And that's, believe it or not, that's stated in many places in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. One of the texts just kind of hits you just because it comes out of the blue here is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Don't you know that we're to judge angels? Because part of our rule is to rule not in a carnal judgment, but in a judgment that accords blessing according to works. And these angels, and I think it is both good and evil angels, but we're going to be part of that judgment of God with them. And further, even at the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 5, his servants will reign forever and ever. Do you grasp that, folks? Well, see, what are our lives? When the Lord made people, he said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, rule it. Moms, you deck out a kitchen with pots and pans and foods and you cook. That's an aspect of rule. Those square feet that are now a kitchen with those things in it becomes a place where you feed yourself and others and show the hospitality of God. That's rule. When a John Vaith manages so that a couple of thousand people can be fed at a Christmas party, there's a ruling aspect there, the material that you, or the things that you order and who cooks it and the way it's served and all of that, even mentally exhausting work. That's rule. When you create a business and develop a business and you start from nothing and it becomes something that is productive to help out others, that's rule. And that's going to continue in the new heavens and the new earth. Those who have been faithful in these things, I will give them authority over X number of cities. That's rule. Now, how's that going to play out? I don't know. But I think you can make the case because our experiences this side of heaven, let me put it this way, your experiences this side of heaven are apprenticeship experiences. You are in a world where God has a business. He is about the work of doing things for people, and you're given your sphere of activity, and none of it is unimportant. I love sanitation directors. I am in awe of the people that pick up our trash, and I am not making light of that. I love to tell them. They think I'm crazy, but that's all right. It's not the first time. I say, you know, your work grew out of the Protestant Reformation, and they have no idea what I'm talking about, but that's okay. I still say, well, hundreds of years ago, in a place called Geneva, there was a leader by the name of John Calvin. And John Calvin was looked to for guidance for how that city would be governed as a Christian city. And one day, Calvin comes to the city council, and he says to them, you want to have a Christian city? The streets need to be cleaned. We need to be stewards of the places the Lord gave us, and you clean the streets. That's the origin, folks, of sanitation work. The removal of trash and of garbage and cleaning the streets. That's a wonderful legacy. That's rule over the earth. So there's an apprenticeship here in this world. And then in glory, put it this way, we all become master craftsmen in one way or the other. And I do think there's a continuation between what's done here and there. There was a, you know, when you really want to learn about the world, you don't have to spend a fortune on a college education. In fact, there's probably a thousand ways, a better ways of learning about the world than that. But in Louisiana, there was a ruling elder, I believe he's long since gone home to be with the Lord, George Scripitus. And George was a real Southern gentleman, real quiet. And I don't think there's anything about trees that George didn't know, humanly speaking. His knowledge was certainly not unlimited, none of us is. But he knew about trees, and he marveled at them. He would walk in the Louisiana forests and comment on things you'd never think about, why the bark was a certain way in certain trees and why the root system was a certain way or another, how the leaves were attached to the stems and to the branch, and all just absolutely fascinating things. And I didn't even need to pay for a college course for it. It was amazing. But he did it as a worshiper. And he would say, there's no way this happens by chance. Come on. And I can imagine in glory, if there is forestry of some sort, George is going to have to be there doing it. Because that's what the way God made him. He was fascinating. Okay, so there's ruling. There's ruling in heaven as well. And you go from being an apprentice to a master craftsman, okay? Consummation of redemption, reveling and ruling. And then the consummation of salvation. That's pretty obvious from that. Folks, you're going to serve in heaven. The Bible talks about his servants still in heaven. And heaven is a place of labor. And say, well, wait a minute. You always tell us it's a place of rest. And it is. The reason why you get tired when you work is not because of work. It's because of the curse. Adam and Eve were to labor before the curse. But after the curse, they sweat and they get thorns in their sides and they die. That's not going to happen in heaven. And with all, and isn't it true? The service you enjoy the most energizes you. And I get done a Lord's Day here, and even at my almost age 70, I'm so energized most of the time. I feel like I'm 19. I don't look it, but I feel it until I get home and relax a little bit, and then I'm exhausted. But it energizes you. And imagine in glory that you work and you serve, and at the same time, it's such a delight to you, it's like resting. Herman Bovink, in his magnificent theological volumes, Herman Bovink writes this, and he has scripture for all this, which I won't cite. The man was an encyclopedia of scripture. Herman Bovink was a Dutch writer of the latter part of the 19th century and early 20th century. And his four volumes, Reformed Dogmatics, is just classic. Okay, so those of you who like to study theology, get Bovink. Four volumes, work through it. If it takes you the rest of your life, it'll be terrific. And you don't even have to pay for a seminary course for it. But listen to what Bovink says about service in the eternal Sabbath. The rest enjoyed in the New Jerusalem is not to be conceived either in the case of God or in the case of his children as blessed inaction. If there is such a thing. You don't think of it as blessed inaction. In other words, it's not retirement from action. And rather, and Bovink says, instead, Scripture itself tells us that eternal life consists in knowing and serving God, in glorifying and praising Him. His children remain His servants who serve Him night and day. They are prophets, priests, and kings who reign on earth forever. Inasmuch as they've been faithful over little on earth, they'll be put in charge of many things in the kingdom of God. All, listen carefully, each one of God's people in glory, all will retain their own personalities, for the names of all who enter the New Jerusalem have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's where your name is. And if it's your name, that's you. But then he adds this, and they all will receive a new name of their own. The dead who die in the Lord rest from their labors, but each is followed by his own works. Tribes, peoples, and nations all make their own particular contribution to the enrichment of life in the New Jerusalem, so that what we have sown here is harvested in eternity. The great diversity that exists among people in all sorts of ways is not destroyed in eternity, but is cleansed from all that is sinful, and it is made serviceable to fellowship with God and with each other. Now, what does that mean? You and I are going to be ourselves in glory, but ourselves completely purged of all that is sinful. Not all that's finite. Only God is infinite. But we'll continue to grow, and there won't be any dimness in our sight, and there won't be any dullness in our hearing, and everything that we touch will be fully alive to it, and our minds will not be clouded by remaining indwelling sin, but it'll still be you. And obviously the Lord gives a nickname, a new name, which only He knows, but it's still you in glory, and you serve. And that's wonderful, because God made us to labor 6 days. You want to sit in heaven and sit in a lounge chair? Forget about it. You work, and you work, and you serve, and you delight, because you grow in knowing God more, and that's energizing. So the service in heaven, and the last is this, make it very quick. The only word I can use, consummation of your salvation, is you savor every second in heaven. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it all to the glory of God, and I would add to the enjoyment of God, and that's eternity. And you savor literally every second when you have a wonderful meal. And everything is as perfect as a nearly perfect meal can be, a John Vaith meal. You savor every spoonful. And that's what glory will be. Jonathan Edwards says this so well, the great, probably America's greatest theologian, from 1733. God is the highest good of the reasonable creature of human beings, and the enjoyment of Him is the only happiness with which our souls can be truly satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Jesus, folks, that's what Jesus purchased, right? And Jesus is preparing that. And Jesus is going to provide that for all of you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Do you long for heaven? See, if you're running away from God, you're not going to long for heaven, because that's where God is. But if you run to the cross of Christ where there's grace and not away from it, you're going to find yourself in the hands of the God that you'll be with for all eternity. And Jesus has prepared it for that end. Now that's why, and it's going to bring us to our second point, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says, if you have been raised with Christ, that's what new life is. The resurrection life of Christ is yours by grace through faith. If you've been raised with Christ, you keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then he says, dwell on these things, not on the things of the earth, because you died. You died in Christ as well. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ himself appears at the last day, you also will appear with him. And all he takes is this glory of new heavens and the new earth. And he says, you also will appear with him in glory. That's, if you want just one word for what heaven is, it's the glory of God. You're in that presence and you share in all of it, okay? So he says, you keep setting your affections on things above. How do you do that? How do you prepare for heaven? And let me give this to you in three first-person singular propositions, because I want you to be able to say in faith, this is what you're living for right now. Number one, how do you prepare for heaven? Well, actually, before I get to the number one, remember, it begins by your commitment to Christ, folks. Now, Christ is the one preparing heaven, and so your loyalty to him is that which says, I want to be where Jesus is. I don't ever want to leave that out. It begins with your commitment from Christ to Christ. Because remember, I can't overstate this. Everything that God created, that he governs, and that he does in redemption, all of it is for the glory of Christ. So if people have fled from Christ and Christ comes at the last day, is it surprising to you that they say they want the rocks to fall upon them and they say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb? That's the scariest. Those are the scariest words in the Bible. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you prefer the world and its sin and you die in that. I guarantee you, you will be in that lot of people who will say to their own eternal destruction, hide us from the wrath of the one who offered us grace all the days of our lives. What a scary thing that is. It begins, lock, stock, and barrel commitment to Christ. And people come with their questions. But I've got a question about this. I've got a question about that. When do you not have questions about things? I have loads of questions about how on earth the federal government figures out the annual income tax. And I don't know a quarter of the answers, but I still pay, okay? It's the same way with God. You take his word and believe it and rest there, and the Lord will begin to answer your questions in his time. All right, if I keep going like this, I'll never give up. How do you prepare for heaven? First person singulars. Number one, you're going to say, I'm going home. I am going home. Years ago, at a general assembly at Geneva College, I remember, and we'd had the evening worship service, and when we went out, there was a man, Dr. George Knight, who just recently went to his inheritance in glory, and Dr. Knight had been in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, went into another denomination for various reasons, and got into all kinds of hot water because of his very Orthodox convictions there, and he came back to the OPC, and he was sitting in the back of the place where we had our worship, and his arms, big, long, lanky arms were spread out. And I saw him. He said, Bill, I'm home. I'm home. I'm with men I can talk with without feeling like I'm walking on eggshells. I can fight the good fight and know that I've got soldiers that aren't going to stab me in the back. and I can commune with men who love the same things that I do. And he said, I've come home. And that's what you want to say. I'm going home. Now, why do you say that? And why is that the top of the list? Because the most precious and inviting and warming aspect of heaven is I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You believe God says it and he means it? He does. To be absent from the body, Paul says, is not to be present with the Lord. He specifically says it's to be at home with the Lord. Now, the church, and you'll be hearing more about this as we get settled into our own place. Brothers and sisters, our culture needs a baptism of real repentance with its dim, to put it mildly, views of the church. The Christian faith is not about me and Jesus walking through life together so I can go to heaven. Jesus is not about baptizing your Lone Ranger view of the Christian faith. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And as imperfect, and as mottled, and as weak, and as dull as the church may seem to be, that is the halfway house to heaven. The haven is a halfway house to heaven. We're not a movie theater, folks. We're not Carnegie Hall. What are we? What's heaven? It's a family. It's a family that is ministered to by God Himself through Jesus Christ. It is a place where you can be yourself. What am I getting at? When you think of home, folks, what do you think of? When I think of home, quite frankly, I think of relaxing. I just want to let my hair down a little bit and relax. You do that in heaven. You don't have the anxiety of knowing if you're going to get another fastball thrown at you by the evil one in the next telephone call that comes. It ain't going to happen. And you relax. And you enjoy the company of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you in the church? That's why we're so jealous to guard fellowship. And when the COVID thing came, believe me, that became an issue here. And I say that with all due respect to the officers. They weren't going to have fellowship time. The Lord is able to protect us when we use reasonable safety measures. God says in the fellowship of the saints, he brings his blessing. Sorry, Dr. Fauci, you don't trump God, even though you think you do. Seriously, folks, it's the church, the fellowship of the saints. God is there. And yes, there is in that a place where you can be yourself. Now, being yourself here means at times, many times, you're going to be confessing your transgressions one to another. That will pass in glory. But the very fact that in the church, you can be honest about yourself before God, what a blessing that is. And the church is a place of friends and of family, of joy, of delight, of working together, of cleaning up together, right? Okay, think I'm going home. Think of your, and I realize when people hear this, they could say, you don't know my home life. Then learn from some good homes. Stop dwelling on the things you didn't have or think you didn't have and find the models today. And say, wow, as wonderful as that is, glory is going to be perfect. Can you say that? See, where are you going after you die? Are you going to hell? Or are you going to go home to be with your God? Okay? So that's number one. The second one is this, and embrace yourself for all of this. See, because they're connected. Jesus is the wise master builder, right? And he, it's interesting, he's a carpenter's son, but he is called a wise master builder, and he's building this house. For whom is he building it? He's building his house for his wife, as was done commonly in the first century. Jesus has a bride, as you're going to learn, and you're part of it, and he's preparing a place for you, which means you're his fiancé. Paul says, I've betrothed you, which for the word we would use today would be more engagement. I betrothed you as a pure virgin to Christ. Because there's a wedding day that's going to come. What's the second way you prepare for heaven? I'm sewing my wedding dress. And men, if you don't like the idea of a man sewing, get over it. Because you do it here. And I'm serious, folks. You sew your wedding dress. Revelation chapter 19. You can use your pew Bibles if you didn't bring your own, but I want you to see this text for yourself. Revelation chapter 19, where you begin to read about, and it's amazing. This is like a marriage supper, right? Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out. Think of church bells all throughout the world, all at once, pealing and saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Proof is Christ has come back, and he's judged the living and the dead. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory." What's that going to be? For the marriage of the Lamb has come. Jesus has his wedding day, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, and immediately, we're all prone to say this, we're going to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ as our wedding garments. And that's true. That's not what the text says. John is very clear to add, for the fine linen is not the righteous deeds of Jesus. It's your righteous deeds. We are declared righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God forbid we should lose that at all. The flip side of the coin is if your works don't demonstrate your faith, you need to be saved. You need to be born again. You can parse justification however you want to do it perfectly. If your life doesn't back up that you are lock, stock, and barrel committed to Christ, you've got to be born again. Now, what are the righteous deeds of the saints? And what is this, the righteous deeds of the saints? You're preparing your wedding. And I want you to think like this. Every single thing you do in Christ is a stitching together on the finest of materials, linen and satin and silk, velvet, pearls and lace, diamonds, silver, gold. You are preparing the wedding dress you will wear when Christ comes to marry you at the last day. What do I mean by righteous deeds? Just what the text says. Every work of love shown to your spouse, to your children, to your grandchildren, to your neighbors, to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Everything. The righteous deeds of the saints, the things you do that demonstrate your faith. You are weaving pearls and gold into your wedding garment. Every prayer that you offer up to God, every pot of soup that you bring to those who are sick, every visit you make to a prison, every visit you make to someone who's sick, every card and note that you send to encourage someone, every word of witness that you give, everyone. It's a stitch, it's a stitch, it's a stitch, It's a stitch. It's a stitch. And because there's a continuity of what you do here and what will be in glory, all those things will be, remember, new heavens and new earth, all the things that are imperfect are purged from it. All the dross from the gold, all the specks on the pearls, all the spots and stains on the material, it's all completely purged. But that wedding garment that you stitched together by grace through faith, it's all of grace, I know that. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. You're only able to do it because of God, but you do it, folks. And literally, the smallest of righteous deeds are part of the sleeves and the covering of your torso and of your legs that make the beauty of your garment in heaven. Every single righteous deed. And I want you to contrast that with those whose deeds are all to be burned up. But every righteous deed is made resplendent with the glory of God. And you're not going to look at it and say, wasn't I wonderful for doing these things? You're going to say, it was only because of grace that all these things were done. But it is because of grace these things were done. Are you weaving your wedding garment right now? To me, that's one of the most powerful ways of helping us with the work of obedience that Peter says we're to have. What kind of people ought you to be in all holy conversation as you wait for and hasten the return of the Lord? Are you weaving your wedding dress, folks? How tragic that so many will invest so much in an earthly wedding dress that ends up getting eaten up by moths in a closet. And that's going to lead us to our third point. It's one of the most profound, and it's one of the most difficult. It's one of the most glorious. I'm going home. I'm preparing my wedding dress. The third way you get ready for heaven is by saying, I'm getting ready to get married. The text again in the book of Revelation. And the angel said to me, after speaking of the fine linen of the righteous deeds of the saints, write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not invited as guests. You're invited to sit at the head table as the bride of the Lord Jesus. Now, that brings up the question, and it always comes, Matthew 22 and verse 30. Jesus is being plied with questions. And it was an Old Testament levirate institution, so that if your brother was married and your brother wasn't able to cause the wife to conceive and have a child and he dies, then you were supposed to marry that person. It's a very interesting thing that was designed really to keep inheritances. And so the Pharisees, they got Jesus. Okay, Lord, here's one, he died, another one married her, then he died, and then somebody else married her, and somebody else died. He died, and somebody else married her. Okay, Jesus, we got you now. Who's going to be your husband in heaven? We got him. Jesus says, excuse me, you err, you really don't know the scriptures at all. There's no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven. And that's stunning. I can't imagine not being married to Margaret in heaven. If you love your spouse, you can't imagine not being married to that person in heaven. But you won't be. You'll live together, but you won't be married to them. Why? There's only one marriage in heaven. It's the marriage you hear here, where our earthly marriages, what John Piper calls this momentary marriage, they've passed. And Jesus, who purchased you, has you and your wedding dress as part of his whole bride. And all, remember, because Paul says, I'm speaking of a great mystery when I speak of marriage. I'm speaking of Christ and the church. All of those glories of the unique intimacies of marriage. They will be eclipsed by the eternal intimacy of your fellowship with Jesus. However that's going to work out, the greatest of delight in marriage, it will be as sawdust before being with your great, absolutely perfect groom. You can't say that about your husband here. And your great, absolutely perfect bride. Can't say that about the bride here. But in glory you will. And that's what marriage is going to be. It's very interesting that the Cinderella story, there's a Cinderella story in every culture. It's a fascinating history to read about it. And Cinderella story is basically this. You've got this young lady. She's very dutiful. She's very meek. She's very acquiescent. And she comes under the control of a controlling aunt or whoever it would be. And usually there's some mean sisters in it and the whole thing. And she's oppressed. And they want to keep her oppressed. And she's an unknown. And the others are trying to make their way up in high society. And then in various ways, whether by way of a glass slipper or something like that, a prince finds out about this unknown, mysterious individual. And he doesn't go to the aunt, doesn't go to the sisters. And depending on the way they've been depicted, you can understand why he wouldn't go to them. And he finds Cinderella from an obscure, humble, enslaved background. And he takes her to be his wife. And he brings her to his palaces. I think there's a reason why there's a Cinderella story in every culture. Because this that I'm telling you is the great Cinderella story. The great groom, the king, comes and he takes people mottled with their own sin. And they're not beautiful in themselves, but he beautifies them. And he takes them away from their servitude and from all that's made them so humble. And he exalts them. That's the ultimate Cinderella story. Folks, are you getting ready for heaven? If you are, you're going to say, I'm getting ready to get married. This Jesus that I've, by grace, committed myself to love and to hold, to have and to hold, to love and to cherish all of my days until death do us part. He's mine, except no more death. And that's the consummation of it in glory. It really is. That's why it's so staggering. That's why John's told over and over again, John, write these things. Write them down. Because these words, they're faithful and they're true and they must soon come to pass. Getting some sense of heaven, folks? You desire to go there? I hope you do. I hope, because, you know, as a pastor, your greatest desire is that everybody you minister to, everyone you pray for, your real desire is you want them to be with you in glory. And I want you to be there in glory, whether I am seeing you or whether you're going to hear this or what. That's a great desire of a minister, is that the people he ministers to be with him in glory. One of the things that Randy Alcorn and I was stunned when I read this. I didn't put it the same way he did, but he came to the end of his book, and he said, I think one of the most remarkable passages in English literature is at the very end of the Narnia Chronicles. And I thought the same thing, these seven books that written by C.S. Lewis about this world that really is a world of heaven, but it's a world also of the forces of evil that are there. And the last book, The Last Battle, is about the end of the age and the victory of Christ over evil. And plopped in the middle of the story, kind of, it doesn't seem to make sense at the time, of the Pevensey children, who are the characters who also reign in Narnia. They're not in Narnia at the time. They're in England. And there's a train accident. It doesn't seem like very much. And it's a train accident. And the next thing they know, they find themselves in Narnia. And the rest of the story proceeds. And they come to the end of the book. And the children are afraid they're going to be sent back to the old world. Listen, Aslan representing Christ. And on this one, I got to wear my amplifying glass. I don't want to mess this one up, folks. I just prayed I get through it without breaking down crying. Aslan says to the children, "You don't look so happy as I mean you to be." And Lucy said, "We are so afraid of being sent away, Aslan. And you've sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Haven't you guessed?" Their hearts leaped, and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it, in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I simply cannot write them. And for us, and this is the end of all the stories, all the seven Narnia Chronicles, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, this was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Can't say it better, folks. That's heaven. And I pray that we all be there through the grace of Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord, remind all of us here and all those who are hearing, that we are living in the shadow lands here. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says. These are shadows of the reality to come. Lord, rescue us from living in the shadows and falling into the pits that they can disguise. Bring us into the light who is Christ, who shows us not just the meaning of heaven and earth, but of the infinitely better new heavens and new earth, who not only saves us and redeems us here, but saves and redeems a whole universe to his glory, who not only makes provision for us to worship according to his word here, but who has ordained it that we worship forever perfectly, and who has not only ordained that we labor here and rest here, but has ordained that these shadows be fulfilled in the world that is perfect rest and perfect service forever and ever. God, please take the blinders off of us and cause us to walk in the light as you are in the light. Cause us to purify ourselves with this hope in us, with the purity with which you are pure. And Lord, bring that day where the title page and the book cover will be jettisoned, and we will be in the "they live happily ever after" part of the story, where all of eternity will be the holidays. Grant it, we pray, for the glory of King Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.